Bible app. Open it up and turn to 1 Peter 1. I'll be reading verses 3 through 11. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward.
I'll give you a little bit of the game plan. The rest of this month is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is such a great book, and we haven't preached from that in a while. And then beginning in October, October 6th, Rich and Janelle are going to be gone. And so on that day, since we won't have music, so we're going to meet in the foyer. That day is coincidentally World Communion Day. So I thought it would be a good day to start a whole series on worship. So October will be devoted to various aspects of worship. I'm really excited about the 6th because we'll be talking about the Lord's Supper on that day. And it's high participation by LifeSpringers. So put that on your calendar and be looking forward to that because I think it's going to be a good day. The second Sunday, we're going to talk about music and singing in the early church a little bit, as well as other topics. But that's kind of the way we're going to go. We've never really ever spent any time just talking about worship. And I would just like for us to talk about that and have a vocabulary for thinking about it. Well, 1 Peter was written to these exiles. These are the specific audience is Christians who have been taken out of their, who have fled their hometowns, the places where they grew up, bought groceries, did commerce, had friends, went to church. All of that has been left behind, and they're now, for whatever reason, in Turkey. Scholars don't know if it was northern Turkey or southern Turkey. At the time, it was called North and South Galatia. The book of Galatians was written to congregations in one of these two areas. And so people who are displaced have lots of things to worry about. If you think about our own treatment of immigrants today, You get some sort of sense. You can kind of touch the kinds of issues that they would have been having because of their displacement. Well, what do you say to people? if you have somebody who's in a similar situation and there are Christians, what do you say to them that is encouraging, that helps them to have perspective on life and how to live that life? What do you say? I was talking with a friend during the time that I was working on this sermon, and our conversation turned to people that we knew who were suffering from physical ills, terminal in nature. And his comment was how depressing such times are when those sorts of things come to people's lives. And he tended to explain these dilemmas in evolutionary terms, trying to give some sort of scientific spin to how you explain these things and what you say to people. And I would like to say that such language does not give you a handle on this, does not help you to feel encouraged or hopeful about the future. What was missing from the conversation was hope and the power that hope brings to a person at such times. I was watching a news program yesterday, and one of the guests on this news program was Bill Nye, the Science Guy. Have you ever watched him? And you know, he's fun to watch. Bill had two straws. One was plastic, and one was paper. And he says, you know, plastic straws are just better straws. And he talked about how they held their shape and you could bite them and they would spring back and they're just better straws. He says, you know, these paper straws, if you mash them, they stay mashed and they're not that great. And he said, you know, I think that out of the struggle over this issue is going to be a better straw. People will figure this out. And the next straw will have the properties of plastic, but it will also be respectful of the environment. I think that was the most hopeful thing. You know, to have somebody say, I think there's a positive outcome somewhere down the future. That's the nature of 1 Peter. First Peter is telling these beleaguered Christians, there's something better coming out of this. He's hopeful about their situation. I can walk into a funeral room. I've had it happen on many occasions. And I can tell you whether or not the people that are there, perhaps this is a funeral parlor or perhaps it's a hospital room, but I can tell you almost instantly whether or not those people are people with hope. One time stands out in my mind particularly. It was in Lodi, and I walked up to do this funeral. I didn't know the family. I only knew them by my coffee connections. One of the people in the family happened to go to the same coffee shop I went to. And I got out of my car and I walked up. It was a graveside ceremony. And I walked up and I'm going to myself, this feels really awkward. These are not people with hope. These are not people whose lives are informed by Christ. To these Christians, Peter says, all praise to God, by whose great mercy we have been born again and again we have been born again and live with great expectation and have a priceless inheritance. That's what hope does for you. He says, you've been born again. You're changed people. You have a new perspective on life, and you live with great expectation. Isn't that, man, that's a great way to live, isn't it? Well, as I said earlier, this wasn't their home. These weren't their people. They felt out of place. And it's easy when you're in that kind of context to forget who you are, or because of frustration or disappointment, to kind of give up, to kind of become complacent or negative or black even about what you think the future looks like. So Peter reminds them, by God's mercy, you have been born again because God raised Jesus from the dead. This word, born again, is used twice in the New Testament, and both times in 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 23 and verse 3. And the word is anagenesis, or genesis. And in that word you can hear Genesis. Genesis meaning birth or something like this, and ana meaning again. So you've been born again. You've undergone a transformation. Don't forget that. Don't forget your birth. I was 9 years old when I was baptized, and I remember it. I remember the pastor that immersed me in that pool of water, telling me how to hold my hands and telling me what we were going to do. I remember the emotions after that. Peter says, don't forget that. That's an important moment in your life. And this would have been important to remember in a culture where you feel alienated and disoriented in your life. Remember who you are. Dee really kind of alluded to that this morning. She said, you know, I have a Girl Scout troop, and it's got lots of different kinds of girls in it. She had to leave. And I have to remember who I am in that context. So what if you were part of the exilic crowd in Turkey? What if you were part of this church that was scattered around amongst all these house churches? What would you say about your own need at this moment or at that moment for Peter to remind you who you are? You've been born again because Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, Peter's next suggestion to them is, it almost seems odd in a way. Be glad that you have to endure many trials. That strike you as odd? Why should I be happy about that? I'm going to complain and complain and complain. Peter knew, that the net effect of trials of every sort is that you become stronger and more perseverant when you face those trials with faith. He says, these trials show that your faith is genuine. The person that sticks around, the person that continues on, the person that doesn't give up, is by those very demonstrations showing that they have faith in God. They believe, they trust God to take care of them. He says, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. God will remember that. This theme is found throughout Scripture. It's not unique to Peter. Isaiah says, I have refined you, but not as silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering. I've refined you in the furnace of suffering. I think it's important to understand that there's some sort of connection between the suffering and one's faith. It's not suffering because you ran a stop sign and got a traffic ticket. That has nothing to do with faith. But if you suffer because somebody is ridiculing you in your faith, that's true suffering. If you suffer because you've made some sort of decision about God and about what you're going to do about God, and that suffering causes that decision causes you suffering, that's true suffering. And it's that produces faith. James says, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your perseverance or endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's James. James saying, it's a good thing. Don't run away from it. And then Paul says, when our present troubles are small and won't last, our present troubles are small and won't last very long in terms of the full scope of time, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. Paul, James, Isaiah, all say, keep on keeping on. Peter says that these trials are a test of your faith. It makes sense, doesn't it? That here they are, they're displaced, they don't have their usual connections. They don't have their little tribe back home of people that they loved and that loved them and that encouraged them. They don't have that. You really find out what a person's made of when they don't have the usual props that they, you know, what are you like when nobody else is looking? What are you like when everybody would like you to become like they are rather than the way God wants you to be? What are you like? That's when you find out about a person's faith. You could say that faith is a litmus test, in a sense, for how trials and difficulty grow in us and produce fruit in us. So, what would you say most likely would be the case, that strong faith grows in someone who has entered into a difficult decision or lifestyle in order to serve God? Or in the life of someone who avoids struggle? There was a eyeglass commercial on TV last night. It was this company that they'll send you up to 5 pairs of glasses to try on for a week. And I can't remember the price. It was inexpensive for the pair that you bought, plus the lenses. And one of the pictures, one of the clips that they had in the commercial was a pair of eyeglasses on this machine that was twisting and turning the hinges on the glasses. What they were trying to do is tell you how tough their glasses are and what they will endure. Eyeglass company knows that you prove the strength of the eyeglasses by putting them through tests. rather than avoiding tests. Peter's asking his audience to stick with the life they embarked on. He's saying, don't forget your baptism. Don't forget the commitments you made. Don't forget what you said to God when you were baptized. Don't forget that. And don't forget what you said you were going to do with your life. The writer discusses what is the common ingredient for all the exiles. The central person who informs faith is Christ. You remove Christ from the equation and you have nothing. I was tracking down the origin of this quote. It's been used in several different occasions. I think Churchill is accredited with it. Andrew Carnegie is as well, and he's the one I'm quoting. Watch what they do, not what they say. Watch what they do, not what they say. And you find out what people really believe about Jesus Christ by what they do, by whether or not they persevere in the life that they've said they committed to Him. The core of things taught to the exiles was twofold. One, the suffering of Christ and the great glory of Christ after His victory over suffering. I would say that there was an abiding belief and trust in the character and the identity of Christ in the exiles, in the ones that were able to persevere. In talking to people about why I believe, why I'm a Christian, it really comes down to one thing, and it's this: that I believe Jesus really did die and rise from the grave. And so, let's say that Brett's a scientific guy and he says, that's just a bunch of bunk, you know, I don't believe that, science defies that. Then I would say, Brett, there are 11 people, Judas having killed himself, who after the resurrection went on to their own martyrdom because of the resurrection. People don't do that. People don't die for fake news, do they? They die for what they believe to be true. They die because they believe it's authentic. They die because they believe it's powerful. And that's what the disciples did. Often this is missing in the lives of Western Christians. I really believe that we've been sold a bill of goods, that it's consumer and political and all of that, and it's not focused on Jesus Christ. So, what do you think your choices in life would look like if Christ were truly preeminent? I know I have moments when Christ slips off the table, and other things take the forefront. What about you? What are those things? The writer of 1 Peter wanted his audience to remember that they had made a commitment in their baptism. Why? Because there were many things in their exile that threatened to distract them, to disillusion them, to discourage them, and knock them off track. And I think that this letter is really relevant to us. It's highly relevant. Number one, we are exiles. This is not where Christ meant for us to spend the rest of our lives. Now, I'm not talking about heaven, earth. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christ as the ruler of our lives. That's what I'm talking about. And most of the people around us do not accept that premise and don't live in that way, making us exiles. And the Hebrew writer says, we've not come to a city that has foundations, something that can be shaken, something that earthquakes can destroy, or hurricanes like the Bahamas. We've not come to that. What we've come to is Mount Zion and permanence and eternal verities, eternal truths. That's what we've come to. And Peter says, don't forget that. You know, where you live right now is not your home. Remember what your home really is. Leslie Newbegin was an Englishman, and he went to India for like 30 or 40 years. And when he came home after that period of time in India, he discovered a church that's really like the church in America today, a church that was dying. And of course, that was disconcerting to him. But here's what he said. The church must learn to serve in the pre-Constantine way as a minority, to survive from the margins rather than from the center of the culture. So what he was talking about, pre-Constantinian, means before the church became official. Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he declared the church legal. And once he declared the church legal, he killed it. Because he made it popular. He actually placed a blessing on it because his mother was a Christian and he became a Christian. And the church went indoors. And before that time, the church had been a minority. The church had been persecuted. And Newbegin's saying, that's where we need to be. That's how we need to live in this world as a minority, from the margins rather than from the center. You know, when you hear Christians today on the news demanding their rights and that sort of thing, they have totally missed the point. Totally missed the point. Do not listen to them. Newbegin was right. We're to live on the margins. That's where we do our best work. That's where God shows up the most, is on the margins. So, I think the only way that you can live that way is to live with hope. To believe that God is at work in your life and that you don't have to have a powerful place to stand in order to have authentic Christian experience. A place advocated and empowered and given permission by the state government, by the empire. Our power, our permission comes from God and God alone. So I'd like for you to think this next week about what it means to live as a person of hope, what it means to live as a person who keeps their commitments that you made when you were baptized. What does that look like? How do you live? How do you function within the culture that we're part of? Let's pray. Dear Father, it's so easy to forget that the world as it now stands was not what you created for us in the beginning. Please remind us that we are citizens of New Jerusalem, that cars and houses and other worldly distractions are not the point of being here. May we, like the exiles, remember our baptism and the one to whom we have committed our lives. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.